Let me refresh your mind of what we are dealing with in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 16 through 22. Our concern is really that the fact that the first covenant was ratified with blood. And we've been arguing that the author of Hebrews did not actually give all the details, but that we need to fill in a little bit detail because he just summarized it as we see in verse 19, which is where we're looking at. We have indicated that there are two major events that were involved with this ratification process. That the first event had to do with sprinkling with blood, and the second event had to do with declaration. And we have seen in part how Moses read the words to Israel and they accepted and obligated themselves. Now the fact that there is the sprinkling of blood, which is what he said in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 9 where we're studying. And so we went in to show that yes, the blood of calves is probably the original reading, since there are two possible readings, a shorter version which reads blood of the calves in verse 19, or a longer reading, the blood of calves and of the goat. And we said we believe that the shorter reading may be the original. And this is the reason, because it agrees with Exodus 24, verse 5, where we were to read before a break. So let me read that now. Exodus 24, verse 5 reads, "Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord." See, young bulls is the same as young calves, so to say. So that's why we think it's more the original reading. Furthermore, it is likely though that the copyists will have added the phrase "and of goats" so as to be in agreement with the phrase "by means of blood and goats and calves" in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 that we studied. Now regardless of the adopted reading, the important fact is that the blood of animal is the issue. Whether you explain it to bulls and goats, the issue is blood of animal. So that's the first thing that we want to observe with respect to the first sentence of verse 19, where we're reading Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. That's the first thing. The reading that we believe is much the original. Second, though, the mention of blood of animals suggests that some animals were killed in order to obtain their blood. Thus, the concept of death is presented with the word blood. Now, in any case, according to the author of Hebrews, it was a mixture of blood and water that was used in the ratification process of the first covenant. Because of that phrase again, the blood of calves together with water. Now the original narrative in Exodus chapter 24 does not include the use of water or the other elements mentioned by the author of Hebrews in the sprinkling action that occurred during the ratification of the first covenant. Now, this addition of water and the other elements is explained by some to mean that it is derived by the author from a source that is no longer available to us, or that he was influenced by other passages in the Hebrew scripture, such as Leviticus chapter 14. We'll take a look at that later on, where hyssop and scarlet material are used for sprinkling a healed leper in order to make him ceremonially clean. But it seems to me that it has to do with the issue of inspiration of the scripture, as we will explain later. In other words, even though he gave all this and we don't have any other place to get it, that the explanation is it is because it's inspired. And I'll talk a little more about that later on. Now, the spraying a sprinkling mechanism that was used during the ratification of the first covenant is described then in the phrase where we're starting in Hebrews 9:19. It says, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop. Now, hyssop refers to a small shrub whose identity is uncertain, although many speculations abound about its identity. However, the plant certainly was known in Egypt and Israel, for Solomon spoke of such a plant that grew probably in cracks found in walls, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33. First Kings chapter 4, verse 33. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33 reads, he described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Now that's King Solomon, and you can understand why, with all that, the book of Ecclesiastes, he's such an authority in what he says. Now, regardless of the actual identity of what a hyssop is, we are certain that it was a plant with hairy branches that allow it to serve as a brush. For the first mention of the word hyssop in the Bible is in connection with the Israelites using it to apply blood on their doorposts in Egypt on the night of the Passover, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 24. Exodus chapter 12, sorry, verse 22. Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. It reads, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you should go out the door of his house until morning. In other words, whatever they use, it has to be something like a brush that they can use, dip inside the blood, paint it on one on top, both sides, and remain inside. You see, that's an instruction. Anyone who came outside or went to, let's just say, and Israel said, I don't really matter. So he goes and spends the night with an Egyptian that didn't have that mark. Well, guess what would have happened? If he went there with the son, first son, would be dead. But all those who stayed within this marked door will be safe. So the hyssop is what we think is a brush. Now, hyssop also really was used to sprinkle blood and water mixture on a healed leper or on a renovated house, according to, now go now to that Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. It reads, he is then to take the lifeblood and dip it, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease, and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the lifeboat in the open fields. So here hyssop is being used to deal with the cleansing of a leper. But then drop to verse 51 and 52 to see how it's applied to a renovated house because of some problem. Verse 51, same chapter 14 reads, then he is to take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, and the lifeblood, dip them into the blood of the dead animal and the fresh water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. He shall purify the house with the bird's blood, the fresh water, the lifeblood, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet yarn. Now, as you read some of these things, you have to understand these are what God's people had to do. That's why you should thank God that we don't have to do any of those. Because of the sacrifice that makes the new covenant superior. Now, hyssop, though, was also used in purification of persons who have been ceremonially defiled by a curse, as well as to purify a house that has been made ceremonially unclean, according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 18. Numbers chapter 19, verse 18. It reads, then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or someone who has been killed or someone who has died a natural death. Now, here is the thing. Look at the hyssop. So you keep imagining, what can it be that you can dip into something and use to spray? So that's what we say. It has to be a hair-like, brush-like. That's much we know. We don't have a certainty about what the plant is. But from all we're reading, that's much we can tell. Now, it is because hyssop then was used in connection with purification that David asked the Lord to cleanse him with it after his famous incident with Bathsheba and so forth. So this is what he had to say to the Lord when he made his confession in Psalms 51, verse 7. Psalms 51, verse 7. This is part of his confession when he got around confessing his adultery and murder, which of course murder in particular he probably didn't think about murder until the prophet brought his attention to it. And this is, like I say, this is one of those good things about people who are great. It's not that they don't fail, but once they fail and you tell them what it is, they throw their hands up. Accept it, then fight it. So here, after all that, and he went on through all this confession, then he comes down to verse 7, he says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. So that means hyssop was something well known for cleansing. Otherwise, David wouldn't have said it. So at any rate, the father we know is simply that the hyssop served as a kind of brush for sprinkling a mixture of blood and water for cleansing. Now, be that then as it may, the author of Hebrews asserted that the blood of animals was sprinkled on the book of covenant and on the people, as in the verbal phrase where we're studying Hebrews 9, verse 19, Because it says, sprinkle, look at what it says, sprinkle the scroll and all people. Sprinkle the scroll and all people. The scroll there, really is the book of covenant. It is called a scroll because they don't have books like we do today. It's all rolled up. Now, the original incident, though, did not indicate that the blood of sacrificial animals was sprinkled on the Book of Covenant. Instead, it was sprinkled on the altar and on the people. According to, go now back to Exodus chapter 24. We'll look at verses 6 and 8. Remember, I told you to put your marker in Exodus 24 because we'll go to there, even though we may go here and there, but we'll keep going back to it. Especially, look, verse 6 reads, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Look at verse 8. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, we'll come back to it later, this verse later. But here you see what we said, that we indicated that the original account of ratifying of the covenant between God and Israel did not indicate that the blood of covenant was sprinkled on the Book of Covenant. But the author of Hebrews said so. He mentioned it. Now, how then should we evaluate his assertion along with the other additions that he included? Now, to me, there is really one meaningful explanation, which is that the incident occurred, but was not reported by Moses. But here, the Holy Spirit directed the author of Hebrews to mention it. Now, it is possible that the Holy Spirit mentioned this sprinkling of the Book of Covenant, probably to remind us of the external nature of the Old Covenant. For you see, the author has already quoted Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah, to indicate that the laws of the new covenant will be inwardly implanted in the soul of its recipients. So that the mention of sprinkling of the Book of Covenant is to recognize that the Book of Covenant was consecrated during the ratification of the Old Covenant as the people themselves were. So we are saying that because the author wrote under the Holy Spirit, everything he added in this passage is correct and did actually occur. At any rate, the first stage then involved in the ratification of the covenant, as the author described it, is the sprinkling of blood on the people and on the Book of Covenant. Now, the second stage of Moses' declaration to the people that explained that they have been entered into covenant with God. That is the second stage. He explained to them, now you are into covenant with God. Now it is this declaration then that is mentioned in the passage we're studying in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20. When it says, it reads, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." Now, in my literal translation, is something like this, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded for you." Now, there's no doubt that the Lord intended for the people to keep the terms of his covenant with them, but the verbal phrase "to keep" does not appear in the Greek text. Now, the interesting fact, though, about this verse is that it is a quotation. that does not exactly agree with the original source of the quotation. Now, before I go into that, you remember that many times I've told you this. You don't really have to know the full quotation of a passage. You just need to know what it is and use it and say it in your own words, because you are backing an authority of God's word. I mean, I'm not discouraging you from being sharp by memorizing some passages so you can quote them exactly. But you know, no human being can remember all of these passages. Now, so what you do is you need to know what the passage says and put them in your own word, because you are basing it on God's authority. Now, but the passage we're examining is an indication of that. He's going to quote something, but in this case, because he was writing from the Holy Spirit, he's going to add things that we're not at liberty to do. We're at liberty to use the words in our own language, but we're not at liberty to alter its content or meaning. So, the statement that the author of Hebrew quoted is from Exodus chapter 24. Go back to it, verse 8 again. Now, it is hard because you can't see these things in parallel, but thank God for high tech. I can put two passages on two sides of the screen and compare them. Verse 24 again reads, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now the word this in Exodus 24 of the NIV is literally behold. Now clearly, the original quotation is longer than what the author actually quoted in Hebrews 9 verse 20. So we take it that he truncated the original quotation. So that's really not the big problem. He just took a part of it and then quoted the whole. But the more difficult problem with that scholars spend a whole lot of time arguing about is the fact that the Septuagint, which presumably is a source of the quotation, by that we mean that the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek, and at the time of the author of Hebrews, most Jews didn't really read Hebrew per se or Aramaic, they read mostly the Greek, and so most of them would quote from the Septuagint. Now, so the Septuagint used different words than the author of Hebrew used. First, we notice some of this. First, the Septuagint used a Greek word that is translated into the English as behold. But the author of Hebrews used a Greek pronoun that is rendered this. Because he said this in that quote, this. Now, some scholars think that the reason, or that the author simply switched to this pronoun to make the quotation conform to the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's the way they try to explain it. Because, see, the Lord's Supper, when he instituted it, he began to say, this is my blood. So they say, well, that's why the author, instead of taking the word that would mean behold, he used the word this, so that it would look like he's talking about the new covenant. But the problem is, you know, these are some of those things people who like to be fanciful, and they may sound nice to people, but it's not based in the context. There's nothing in the context that supports that kind of speculation. Now, this change, though, is probably based on understood as what the Holy Spirit directed the author in order to help in strengthening of his argument that blood in verse 20 is the same blood mentioned in verse 19. That may be why he did it. Second, though, there's another thing. The Septuagint used a Greek verb that means to establish or to arrange, Why the author of Hebrew use a Greek verb that means to give or leave instructions, that is to command, to give orders. Now, several explanations have also been advanced for this change. Why did he go, when he's quoting a text, why did he change the words? Well, some of them give various kinds of explanation. An example explanation given is that if the author had remained or retained the verb used in the Septuagint, it would have been implied, or at least it would have implied, that God ratified the first covenant in view of the fact that the word was used in Hebrews 9:16 to refer to the one that ratified the covenant. So that's how they explained it. Maybe this word, if he had used it, it would give that impression that God did it. Well, therefore, by using then the verb that the author of Hebrew adopted, then the author makes it clear that the people ratified what God had initiated by his authoritative word. Now, this makes sense if one accepts, though, that the Greek word rendered will in verse 16, diatheke, should be understood as a covenant. Now, since we have argued against this understanding, it seems to me that this is not the explanation for the change made by the author. Now, the explanation for the change, we believe, will show the respect the author had for the inspired word of God that he quoted is simply this, that this change of verb is due to the interpretation of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit wanted the author to give regarding what Moses originally stated. In other words, the words that were attributed to Moses were from the Holy Spirit. But here then, the Holy Spirit explained what the words meant. That is to say, yes, you can use words, but somebody may still have to explain what it is. So Moses meant that the covenant was ratified, contained instruction that God wanted Israel to obey. The reality is that the author could make this change of verb because the Holy Spirit directed him to do so, which attests to this inspiration of the book of Hebrews. It shows that it comes from the Holy Spirit, because no Jew would dare utter anything in the word of God, buried in translation and so forth. So that's where we explain it. The Holy Spirit is using that to explain what Moses wrote. Third, the Septuagint used another Greek word that is translated Lord. But the author of Hebrew used a Greek word that translates into God. Now look at that quotation again. He said, this is verse 20, he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. That word God, we're saying in the quotation, the word used is Lord, not God. So, that's a change. Since he's quoting, the reason he did this is probably to indicate that the subject is God and not Christ. He's talking about God, period. Not any member of the Godhead. So at any rate, the phrase, the blood of the covenant, in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 20, is to be understood as the blood by which the first covenant was ratified, just as the new covenant is ratified, so to say, with the blood of Christ. That is, of course, his death. As he himself said, or as it's implied in Matthew 26 verse 28. Matthew chapter 28, I mean 26, verse 28, reads, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, Christ hasn't been to the cross when he said this, but yet he told them what they are about to partake represents that, so to say. Now, the point is that the second stage involved in the ratification of the first covenant was instruction, reminding the Israelites of their responsibility with respect to the terms of the covenant. That's the second stage. Remember the first one, sprinkling? Now the second one, declaration. So that brings us then to the third stage of the ratification of the first covenant that the author of Hebrew described. Now the third stage in the sprinkler of blood that the author mentioned is concerned with the tabernacle and the objects used in worship carried out under the first covenant. It is this stage that the author stated in verse 21 of what we're studying, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. Look at, go to it, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. He reads, "In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies." Now, when the verbal, first of all, the verbal phrase, "both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies," of the NIV is literally "both the tabernacle and all the vessels of worship." That's how the Greek reads. "Both the tabernacle and all the vessels of worship." Now, this is because there is no verb used in the Greek, but two nouns. The first noun, vessel, is translated from a Greek noun that in our context means either vessel or equipment. The second noun, worship, is actually translated from a Greek noun that refers to religious services, that here refers to priestly service, and so has simply the sense of worship. So this third stage that the author gave in the midst of describing the ratification process involving the first covenant poses great difficulty. Now you see, when you read the Bible and you're not studying, you don't think about certain things. You don't think through what you're reading. There are those who come through the Bible seriously, not because they want to learn what God has to say in order to grow spiritually, but because they want to prove to us that our Bible is full of errors. That's all their job. And they are paid well to do that. And so, they take a verse like I've just read you, and they begin to say, "Yeah, now here's the problem." Well, so when they do that, we also need to do the same. So this third stage then poses this problem. On the one hand, the context is concerned with comparison between the first and the second covenants. Furthermore, it's the other, as far as we know, the author has been describing that whole process of ratification. But then, the tabernacle was not constructed until sometimes after the ratification process of this first covenant. But let's go back to verse 21 again. Let's read it. Notice what it says. "In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies." Now the problem is there was no tabernacle when the first covenant was ratified. And so these people say, "Well, yeah, see, your book, your Bible is full of errors. That's why we can't believe it." I mean, that's not if you, even if you explain to them, they still will not accept it because that is a human what I call the blindness of the mind, that when the enemy gets hold of you, he will blind you to the fact that you may be seen looking at, staring at something that's true, and you can never say it. That is something that is very dangerous. But the enemy likes to do that. Blind people, and they look at facts that mean anything to them, because they have been prejudiced in their mind for whatever reason. Now, on the other hand, though, since we have to deal with these difficulties, we have to find a way to explain it, because that's fact. It's a fact. Tabernacle was not existence. So then, two approaches have been followed in addressing this concern. The first approach is to take the verse as related to the dedication of the tabernacle at a much later time than the event referred to in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 through 20. In other words, instead of saying it's something that happened at the time of ratification, he was referring to something at the time of the tabernacle, when it was dedicated. Now, a second approach takes the view that verse 21 appears to be a generalized reference referring to the first covenant, but adding details from the other Old Testament passage. That's the way they explain it. That, well, that is true, but here's the problem, that verse 21 simply generalized what happened. However, though, since the author wrote under the Holy Spirit, it seems to me that there is a third approach to this difficulty. And it is to consider verse 21 to be an interpretation given to the author concerning the sprinkling of the blood that occurred during the ratification of the first covenant. I'm saying, instead of saying, well, he's talking about something that happened later on, or that verse 21 is generalizing it. I said, to me, the best explanation is simply that the Holy Spirit is giving an interpretation to the author of Hebrews regarding what happened in the past. In other words, we imply that the author was giving an interpretation of an event that occurred during the ratification of the first covenant that is then applicable to his argument, so that he could consider it as a third stage in the ratification process of the first covenant, which, as we're going to see, there's something that really it comes down to. There is something God has used that one sentence in the Old Testament to describe a whole lot of things. That's what we mean by the interpretation. Now, the justification for this interpretation, though, is found in the phrase, look at verse 21, where it's in the same way. In the same way. Now, the phrase is translated from a Greek adverb that pertains to being similar to something or something else in some respect. Now, in verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews chapter 9, the author has been addressing the sprinkling with blood that occurred during the ratification of the first covenant. So it is something that involves sprinkling of blood that occurred during the ratification process of the first covenant that the author had in mind as he wrote verse 21, something similar to it. Now, bearing that in mind, he summarized the ratification process with elaboration where necessary. Then we have to go to the original ratification, that original ratification process, to see the event the author interpreted as the third stage in the ratification process. In other words, for what Moses described, we only have two stages. But the Holy Spirit gave him, the author of Hebrews, another interpretation of what happened. So he has now the third stage. So I'm saying, in order to understand that, then we need to go back to the event that Moses described. Well, so that means we need to go back to the passage we cited previously. Go back to Exodus 24. Look at verse 6 again. He reads, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. He didn't say on the tabernacle, on the altar. So we're saying the altar here represented, you see, the altar, as far as we know, represented an element involving worship. That much we know. That's what the altar was for. Thus then, the sprinkling of blood on the altar was intended to convey, to cover every element used in the worship under the first covenant. Now, here's what I'm arguing. That we're told he sprinkled the people and he sprinkled on the altar. So I'm arguing now that what the Holy Spirit did was he gave the author of Hebrews to tell us that when he talked about sprinkling the altar, it covers everything that has to do with the worship of the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant. So the fact that the author wrote under the Holy Spirit implies then that although there was no mention of the sprinkling of the tabernacles or even the vessels of service in the tabernacle in the original narrative that we read in Exodus 24, that the tabernacle and the objects were indeed sprinkled with blood under the concept of altar. See what I'm saying? That the author of Hebrew, he's making an interpretation. The Holy Spirit has given it to him. Because Moses said the altar was sprinkled. And we're saying, since the author of Hebrew tells us the tabernacle was sprinkled, and we know the tabernacle wasn't built by then, that what it was is the Holy Spirit saying, when Moses sprinkled that altar, what he has done is he has covered everything involved with worship in the Old Testament. And so he can say, tabernacle. Because that's part of the worship. That to me, has a struggle with it. That's to me the best way to avoid this charge by the critics. So again, we're saying then that the mention of the sprinkling of the tabernacle and the vessels used in connection with it, with blood, might have been implied in the fact that the altar was sprinkled with the blood. Therefore, to ensure that we understand the implication, the Holy Spirit through the author gave an interpretation that will indicate that everything connected with worship under the first covenant was consecrated by blood when the first covenant was ratified. In other words, once they did that, it covered everything. And in that way, the author of Hebrew can say what he said, and it's not making a conflict. There's no conflict involved. Now, so this inclusion then of the tabernacle again and everything in it indicates that it was dedicated for God's service as the people were dedicated to God at the first time of the ratification of the first covenant. This fact also makes sense in light of the conclusion that the author stated in this passage. The conclusion of the author is concerned with the importance of death in most forms of purification. It is this conclusion that is given in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, what he say? In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this verse summarizes what the author had said in the preceding verses and introduced the next stage in his argument. Now there were two kinds of purification that the author mentioned that for the most part involve blood. The first is ceremonial uncleanness. Now it is that it's involved in the sentence where we're studying when he says the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Now the author was aware that not all ceremonial purity was achieved by the use of blood. He was aware of that. For example, some ceremonial uncleanness is removed using water only. Now, this is a case of for bodily discharge of any kind. Now, purity under this situation is achieved using water, as described in the 15th chapter of Leviticus. So let's consider, for example, the instruction of Leviticus chapter 15, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 15 verse 10 reads, "And whoever touches any of the things that were under him will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up those things must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean until evening." So once evening comes, he becomes clean. This is achieved. You can read chapter 15 and chapter 16. You see all the kinds of bodily discharge that the Bible talks about. And some of you, if I read it, you may think I'm just, if I didn't tell you it's from the Bible, you may think I'm just making it up. But the Bible takes care of all kinds of things that most people don't really think about. So, that, we know the author of Hebrew was aware of this. So when he used the word nearly, he is aware of this. Now, the second form of purification is actually that contamination due to sin. Now, it is this that is stated in the verbal phrase where we're starting in Hebrews 9:22 when it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, although there's no mention of sin, but that is implied because the word forgiveness is translated from a Greek noun with two meanings. The first meaning, it can refer to the act of freeing and liberating from something that confines. And so the Greek noun means release or liberty. It is in this sense that the word is used in the quotation of the prophecy concerning the Messiah or the mission of the Messiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom or release for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Now see, the translators of the NIV use the word freedom instead of the meaning liberty or release that is you find in some English versions. So that's one meaning of the Greek word used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Now another meaning of the Greek now is the act of freeing from an obligation or guilt or punishment, hence simply means the Greek now will mean something like pardon, cancellation, forgiveness. The word then, under certain conditions, implies forgiveness of sins. Now this is the sense of the word in our passage of Hebrews 9 verse 22. Now under the first covenant, atonement for sins is usually carried out by blood. But there are certain exceptions for certain sins, such as keeping silent as to acquiesce to false testimony. In other words, people know what the truth is. Somebody tells a lie, everyone shuts up. No one says anything. And so, that may also happen, especially when the offender is poor. And so, that person gets involved become guilty. And this is how that one is handled. Go to Leviticus chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. If, however, he cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, he is to bring as an offering for his sin a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for his sin offering. He must not put oil or incense on it because it is a sin offering. He is to bring it to the priest, who shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar on the top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for any of these sins he has committed, and he will be forgiven. The rest of the offering will belong to the priest, as in the case of grain offering. Now here you see, there's no blood involved. That's the issue. So that's why he said nearly in all cases. But here we find God in his grace, looking at people's wealth or lack of it, knows that that should never be an issue in the spiritual life. Whether you're wealthy or you're poor, you have the same assets, the same privileges before God. He doesn't make a distinction that we humans do. And as far as he's concerned, he makes it so that every one of us can utilize his grace provisions. So there's no reason for you not to apply the word of God just as a wealthy person. If you're poor, you can apply just as a wealthy person. And you can see the power of God if you're wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter. It is a matter of whether you actually do what God says. If you do, then you will reap the benefits that come from being obedient. Thus then, it is important, and an important truth, that in the first covenant, forgiveness of sins primarily involve blood. We've seen exceptions, but primarily for the most cases, it's involved blood. So the axiom the author stated with respect to the shedding of blood and forgiveness of sins is intended, though, to set up the truth that the death of Jesus Christ is the only means for forgiveness of sins, which is the concern of the author in the next argument that he presented. In other words, all he's doing is building up. Sure, we've taken some time, 2 hours, approximately, to look at this argument. But what he's doing, he's setting up. He's going to tell us, now we know there's no forgiveness of sins without blood. That is, today, if there was no death of an animal, for most part, there's no forgiveness. So all he's coming to tell us eventually when we begin next week, he'll be telling us, well, listen, there is no way anyone gets forgiveness of his or her sins except by faith in Christ. Because that's the only way. Now, any other person will do, call, whatever, it's not leading them anywhere. Except they wind up in the lake of fire. So in any event, the first fact then that the author presented in support of his third major argument. Now remember, when we began the introduction, that his major, third major argument is simply to tell us that the new covenant is superior because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so that's his major theme. So he begins to break down the arguments to support them. So the first argument that he has made now is that here is one thing. The old covenant was ratified by blood of animals. So that's the first point. That's all we spend these 2 hours to. In this whole large argument. Just to tell us, yes, this is what's involved. The blood of animals was used to ratify the first covenant. So what that is to give us a picture of what those people had to go through. Those people of God who came out of Egypt. Look at what they had to go through. They had the covenant, they accepted the terms, and God said, okay, let's ratify it, more or less. And they did that. So that it became binding on them. Now, you say, as we're going to later on see, you may say, well, the word of God is not binding on you. But yes, the thing I've said in the past, and I'll keep repeating it when necessary. And that is this. The moment you sit here and you hear anything taught from the word of God, you are bounded by it. You can say, I don't believe it. I don't care. Really. I'll be honest with you. I don't care if you say, don't believe it. Although, really, I wish you did. Now, if you say, I don't care, I don't believe it, it didn't change the fact. The fact is you're now bounded. And you say, well, if that's the case, I don't come to this church. Well, shoot yourself. But if you want the blessings that comes from learning God's word and enjoying it, then come here. So here's the thing is, once you and I hear these things, we become bounded. Now, that's one of the reasons I keep emphasizing that as much as some of you may not believe me in this respect, that everyone sitting here who has been here for this past 17 years, listening to me teach this word, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, you are bounded. You are held at a higher ground than any other person. You don't believe it? All you have to do, like I've tried to say, do what you heard what we taught. Ignore it. Do like your counterpart believer who has never had it. And watch the result and see. I wish I could sit here and tell you what I have observed in this past 17 years. Of people hearing what I taught, ignore it because they want to be faithful to their tradition. And how he's come back and bite every one of them. You can do that. You become bounded once you hear the word of God taught to you. So I want that to get into. That's the first argument that the author of Hebrews is setting out here. So that you and I will know here is the first part. These people, they ratified it. They were bounded. And so you and I are bounded to the word of God. Once we hear it taught, whether we want to accept it, we don't want to accept it, it has done one or two things. One, you accept it, it brings blessing. You reject it, it brings judgment. Plus, it becomes an evidence against you. When you get to heaven, and God begins evaluation, you can say, I didn't know that. I never heard about it. It doesn't work with God. You had it. You just didn't believe it. But then it's too late. You can't get a reward that's associated with whatever it is. And so you'll be among those that the Bible says they will be saved as if through fire. That is to say, you wind up in heaven. Courtesy of the grace of God, no doubt. But that's all it is. All the other blessings that God gives to all other believers, you get none of it. And I can imagine what it will look like to be like somebody stripped naked before God because you are not decorated because of not paying attention to what God said in his word. So I want to leave you this morning to know that that first argument, what it tells you and I is that we are bounded to the word of God once we hear it. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And which means that if you were to die now, you go to straight to hell. Or you may be listening on the internet, the same thing. But here is the good news. God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son, Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to die on your behalf. He took whatever sins that you have committed, no matter how horrible your life has been. It doesn't matter what mess you've made of your life. Christ already died for those sins. All he says to you is, come to me and you will find rest. Come to me so your sins will be cleansed. How you do that? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say, believe what? The Bible again puts it this way. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. That is to say, if you believe that he went to that cross, died for your sins, you will receive eternal life. That's a guarantee from God. So believe in him, and you have life. The alternative is say, well, I don't care. I want to be neutral. Well, I have to tell you, if you are neutral, you're on your way already into the lake of fire. Because that's what the Bible says. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. So believe in him and receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. Continue to cause us to recognize how bounded we are to your word, because we are members of the new covenant ratified by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.